Thanks, Jenny. Thanks, Phoebe. I remember when I was young and I don't know how old I was, I think I was about 10, I was listening to a sermon on prayer and he gave an illustration of what prayer was like and I thought, oh, that's a horrible illustration, completely lame. 40 years later, I still remember it. So it worked. It passed the test. And in fact, when we preached on Colossians 10 years ago, I used this illustration. So we'll see how good your memory is and see whether it's stuck in your head. The illustration basically was, prayer is like your walkie-talkie with God. You can see why I thought it was a bit lame. Anyway, but it took me years and years to work out. In fact, that's exactly right. Because there's two ways you can use walkie-talkies. You can use them like the Yo family use them. We've had a few walkie-talkies over the years, and they're fun. They haven't got any real purpose. You run around the house, you talk to people on the other side, you take them on holidays, you pull them out when you feel like it, just sort of casual fun. Well, if prayer's like that, or is prayer like that? Is your prayer like that? Is it just casual? Is it pulled out for special occasions, but it's actually got no real purpose? Or is your prayer more like what the walkie-talkie was actually invented for and how it should be used, and that is for war? It was invented on the eve of World War II and was used extensively in World War II. It was invented by the US and was essential in battle. Walkie-talkies give location, give status update, they give orders, they give direction. If nothing else, they basically remind you that you're on one side and you've got an enemy on the other side. And you know what? That's actually a far better picture of prayer, because as Christians, we are in a spiritual battle. And prayer is absolutely essential. We have an enemy. It's the kind of picture that Paul actually does give us a prayer. He talks about his frontline soldiers. There's a few mentioned in Colossians. Paul, Timothy, Aristarchus, Epaphras. They're fighting hard for the hearts of the people of God. In fact, two of them are prisoners of war. Paul and Aristarchus, they're locked up because they were proclaiming the gospel. And so while in prison, Paul gets a letter out, letter to the Colossians, to, if you like, the soldiers at the rear, and says, I need your help. What kind of help does he need? He needs their prayer. Way back in chapter 1, he reminded them, I'm praying for you. Now, chapter 4, you need to pray for me. I'm trying to do this mission and I need your prayers. Because prayers work and prayers matter. And so pray for me. This is what he says, verse 3. Pray for us too that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. That's a great prayer. Sounds like the kind of prayer I would imagine if we're sending out a Link missionary for the first time. They'd ask us to pray for them, that doors would be opened, that they'd be bold. Paul's not a brand new missionary. He's been on the mission field for about 28 years at this point, and yet he's praying for the same thing. He is praying that he can proclaim courageously and clearly. And if Paul asks for that, how much more should we be asking for that? What doesn't Paul ask for prayer for? Well, sometimes some of the things that we pray for. Doesn't ask for safety. Doesn't ask that his provisions be, his needs be met. And they're fine things to pray for, but he doesn't do it here. He doesn't ask that the prison door would be opened for him. He's in prison at this time. Instead, he asks that the gospel door would be opened for him. That is the absolute priority. Was that a prayer that was answered? Well, at the end of Acts, Paul is still under arrest. He's under house arrest, so he's still under guard. But this is the final verse in the book of Acts. Boldly and without hindrance, Paul preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, here's a challenge for us this summer. Summer always brings on beach missions and camps and our own kids' holiday club. We must be praying for those people. I'll call those people that are on the front line. We're all serving soldiers, but there are some that have specific evangelistic opportunities. Will you pray for our leaders that are on those things, just as you pray for our missionaries who are on the front line regularly? And we pray for ourselves. Verses 5 and 6 are all about us. Be praying for those things this summer. If Paul needs it, we certainly need it. All right. If you're going to have a verse about prayer on your wall, I would go for chapter 4, verse 2. It's a great verse. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. I think there's three things in this verse that Paul's asking for. Devote, be steadfast, be constant. This is, if we go back to our army analogy, this is actually the opposite. Standing rule in the army is don't use your walkie-talkies more than you have to. Otherwise, the enemy will pinpoint where you are. For the Christian soldier, it's the opposite. And I'm not talking about praying longer prayers. Actually, there's warnings in the Bible about rambling on and on without any great meaning. Although, long prayers with great meaning are awesome. I'm talking about constant prayer. I'm talking about asking God again and again to guide you, to keep you alert, about you bringing all kinds of prayers and requests to him. The way Paul puts it to the Thessalonian church is this: pray without ceasing. He's talking about a life where prayer naturally and constantly flows out of us. Now, that's hard. That takes training. That takes discipline. Takes practice. I have periods in my life where prayer feels like that. I have periods where it doesn't. But constantly, I've got to train myself to pray because prayer is a spiritual battle. We've got someone that doesn't want us to pray. And so for me, that means that most of the time I carry around my notebook so I can write down prayer points, so I can look at them, so I can pray for them. For me, it means times in my day that trigger me to pray. That's how I do it. It'll be different for you. The obvious one is when you open your Bible. You ought to pray. But for me, it's when I go for walks. Let me get personal. For me, it's when I get in the shower. When I get in the shower, I pray. My wife's constantly complaining about my long showers. And, you know, that's why. It's spiritual. It's very important some of the time. Okay. But that works. That's just a trigger for me to pray. How does prayer work for you? Friends, we should be constantly sharing ideas and encouraging each other because this is a battle. Devote yourselves to prayer. Secondly, be watchful. Be aware that it is spiritual, and so it's going to be hard because we have an enemy who doesn't want us to pray because he knows it works. And when we understand that better, we will fight through those desires to do something else. So be aware. And I think part of being watchful is be expectant. Do we wait for God to answer our prayers? Or do we just let them out in the stratosphere and forget all about them? We pray because we want God to answer. So wait for those answers. Look for them. And thirdly, be thankful. I reckon we probably don't think about this one enough. Sometimes we come to God pretty desperate in our prayers. Sometimes we come just feeling overwhelmed, and that's okay. Quite often the psalmists come overwhelmed and desperate. But Paul reminds us that there should be a thankfulness in our prayers. And why is that? I reckon if we've got perspective, we will have that thankfulness. When we're praying, remember who we're praying to. We're praying to the sovereign, almighty God. We're praying to command center. And he's won the war already. He's in control. And what his goal is to see the gospel go out to the four corners of the world, and that is happening. You may not see it in your immediate circumstances, but take a look at the wide world around you. And you'll see pain and danger and disaster, and you will see the gospel going out to tens upon tens of thousands of people. The same ones that you will be gathered around the throne with. The gospel is working. Lives are being saved. And remember that the battle is God's. Just as Jesus won that battle in the wilderness, or in Gethsemane, or at the cross, or at the tomb. So he's heading forward to that inevitable battle where every knee will bow to God. And so be thankful. There can be a great thankfulness in our prayers, knowing whom we are praying to. Well, that's the first part of verses 2 to 6. The second part, as well as being prayerful people, it's about being proclaiming people. I'm going to be a lot briefer on this because as you've read this, you might have read all those names in the end and thought, well, we don't have to worry about them. I am going to worry about them. There's two names I'm going to look at, and I promise you, you'll be mightily encouraged by some of the people there. So just a little bit on proclaiming. So verse 5. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. I don't normally quote, occasionally I quote the Greek, but I hardly ever quote the King James Bible. But here they've got a really good translation. I really like it. Verse 5 says, walk in wisdom towards those who are without and redeem the time. In other words, seize the day. There must be an urgency about proclamation. And be wise. Paul wants us to approach every relationship that we're in, remembering that we are children of the eternal God. And every relationship must have that kingdom of God focus there. As children of God, friends, we know the future. We know that this world is finite. We know that the things of this world will pass away. We know that there is eternity. We know that there is a heaven. We know that there is a hell. We know there are consequences for not knowing God. And we are to live with the urgency of not knowing that, of knowing that, and organise our lives around that. That's what it means about being wise. The second part is about let your conversation be seasoned with salt. It's pretty cool, isn't it? In other words, be a person that in the way you speak about God, it is as appetizing as possible. At the moment, in society that we live in, it's really easy if someone brings up God talk to put your defensive shields up real quick. There's a whole bunch of things you feel like being defensive about and retreating from. But I want you to pray this Christmas that whether it be around Christmas dinner or with the relatives or friends, wherever it be, that there will be the opportunity for God talk. That you'll have the opportunity for God talk and that your conversation will be full of grace. Take off that defensiveness, take off any kind of pride, be humble, be someone who listens and know how to answer people. Make sure that your talk is seasoned with salt. That's pretty cool. I reckon the last couple of times I've been to the doctor, he said, less salt, less salt. The Bible says the opposite, more salt is good. You can quote that to him next time he tells you that. Just put it in context. In other words, how can you develop that ability to speak about Christ so that it just makes people want more? I reckon there's only one way we can do that. It's actually got to be true for us first. Do you delight in God? Do you enjoy God yourself, and does it show? Can you go to the scriptures regularly and remind yourself why God is so good? Because that's what the Bible tells us. It tells us why God is so good. And we need to keep remembering that. The best way to prepare to be an advertisement for Jesus is to enjoy him yourself. Go to the Bible and remember why Christ is the greatest thing in the world. Then your speech will be appetizing because you can't help it. Okay, well, let's go on to what's in your Bible called final greetings. Paul actually mentions about 100 names that he's in partnership with. Most of them are in Romans 16. There's about a dozen names here or so. And this is Paul's ministry team. These are the people that he partners with. I just want to look at two of them with us tonight. So let's start at verse 7 and we'll look at, I don't know how you pronounce it, Tychicus. Let's go for that. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that's happening here. So Paul had a team, and one of the jobs of Paul's team was to be, the mailman, be the go-between. Paul often found himself unable to travel because he'd been locked up. He was in prison quite often. And he wanted a go-between between him and the churches he was caring for. Now, remember, he's actually never been to Colossians. I reckon every time you read Colossians, you should remember that. There's an incredible love that flows out of this book to people he's never met. All right, so he needs go-betweens. And five mentions of Tychicus in the New Testament. And we get that picture that Tychicus will come to give people an update about Paul, to show love and care for them, and to deliver letters. He's Paul's mailman, basically. And what a mailman. Incredibly important. Imagine if he got that wrong. We can guess that when he came to visit the Colossians, he was more than likely carrying at least four letters, three of which are in the New Testament today. So we're very glad he made it. He would have been carrying the letter to Colossae, the letter to the Ephesians, written about the same time, the letter to Laodicea, which we don't have anymore, don't have a record of. And he would have been carrying a letter to a certain slave owner called Philemon, because his travelling companion was a runaway slave called Onesimus, coming back to Colossae. So Tychicus may have been a messenger boy, but imagine if he hadn't done it well. It would have been a disaster. Friends, let's before we look at our last character, let's reflect upon ourselves a little bit and how we serve. I wonder if sometimes, you know, and this would be easy to do, having James and Haley up the front, hearing a whole bunch of ministries that they've done, and you can reflect upon yourself and think, oh, you know, I'm not really sure if my ministry worth is actually matters that much. It seems a bit insignificant. I don't really think I make that much of a difference. I'm really not sure what God's gifted me yet. Now, I want you to hear what happened up the front earlier and be inspired, not be guilt-tripped, completely the opposite. If you came to me and said that, I think this is probably what I'd say to you. Firstly, the Bible's incredibly clear. God has equipped you to serve in some capacity. And so the first thing I would suggest you do is look out for needs. Look for the needs around you. Look at other people that you think might need help of some kind, or might need a visit, or might need a phone call, or might need a word of encouragement. Look out for needs in our building. I can give you a list of about 100 things long. It's our family home, if you like. There's always things to do. Look for what good you can do. Ephesians 2, we've been saved to do good works. And that means doing good to as many people as possible. Maybe look at people in your Bible study group. Look at people when you come to church. How about next time we walk into church, walk into this building with eyes wide open, asking yourself, what good can I do for someone here tonight? Wouldn't that be a great way to approach the family of God? Look at yourself. How are you wired? What are you passionate about? Does the idea of being out the front here absolutely terrify you? Terrifies me quite often, believe me. But you could see yourself wired to do this kind of thing. What if you asked your Bible study group, this is what I could see you doing, what would they say? Why don't you ask them? And then, of course, look at the things that God has called every believer to do. Since we're talking about prayer, let's start and stop with prayer for all of us. No one is ever going to see you in your private prayers. I'm never going to write down your name in parish council minutes. What a tragedy. Parish council read them. I'm probably never going to read out your name as someone who's gone overseas to serve. And yet Paul in this would say that you are a fellow brother in Christ, a fellow servant, and that work is just as important as his work. And to demonstrate that, we're going to meet our last character. We started Colossians with him. We're going to finish with him. His name is Epaphras. Think back to chapter 1, verse 7. Paul speaking to the Colossians, "You learned the gospel from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit." Now, as far as we can determine, Epaphras is a native of Colossae. He travelled to Ephesus when Paul was there for 2 years preaching. He was converted. He came back to Colossae and he preached. He proclaimed. A church began. He then went to neighbouring towns and did the same thing, and churches began there. That was Epaphras' work. Then, of course, he said, "Well, I've done enough," and he put his feet up and retired. No. Chapter 4, verse 12. "Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis." Isn't that awesome? What's his hard work? Prayer. He's wrestling in prayer. I felt so convicted when I read that, and I thought, would I describe my prayer life as wrestling for the saints? If I'm being honest, probably not. But I'd love it to be. This isn't a guy that any of you ever would have learned about in Sunday school. If you ask someone what their favourite Bible character is, no one would ever say Epaphras. But look at his work. The word Paul uses to describe his work is the same word Paul uses to describe himself in Colossians 1. "I struggle with all God's energy which so powerfully works in me." It's the idea of working hard, of agonising, of wrestling. That's how prayer is described. And what's he praying? "That the believers may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured." Sounds a lot like Colossians 2, 6 and 7, doesn't it? Our key verses. He is praying for the saints. He is praying deeply for the saints. He is wrestling hard for them. And he's wrestling and working hard because this is a spiritual battle and they need his prayers more than anything. There's a challenge for us, friends, to have that kind of drive in our prayers, to have the needs of others so fill our concerns that we wrestle in prayer for them. Well, what do we see in these final words of Paul? Let's bring it together. We see mutual prayer support. We see encouragement. We see the sharing of news. We see the comfort that Paul has from his friends. We see partnership. And that's what church is. Church is partnership. Church is partnering together to know Christ better. Church is partnering together to make him known. Church is not a convenience store for me that I drop in whenever I need filling up to help me in my relationship with God. But that's how a lot of people treat church. Church is God's people together, living God's way, doing God's work. And it's an incredible joy that we can do that together. It's working in partnership so that the kingdom of God may advance. Church is you understanding that as our link missionaries in Spain, Shane and Ruth, teach and train and work hard, we're doing that with them. What's the number one thing our missionaries ask us for every time? More prayer. Because they know it makes a difference. Church is being deliberate in your conversations with people after this part finishes, how we talk to one another, so that they might be built up in Christ. Church is loving one another, being genuinely concerned for the welfare of each other, so that you will want to wrestle in prayer for them, so that you will remember those conversations and you will be praying for those people during the week. Church is praying for frontline gospel soldiers and praying for opportunities and praying for clarity. And church is praying for ourselves that we might have those opportunities as well. And it's seeking to be Christ-like to one another. Remember that passage 2 weeks ago. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive. You try doing any one of those things on your own. You can't. They're things we do together. I'm always amazed that Paul writes the things he does to people he has never met. Most of the people he mentions at the end there, his ministry team, who send their greetings, they've never met the Colossians either. And so here we are, who see each other regularly, and so we need to ask the question, how might we be supporting and encouraging and loving one another and building each other up for the sake of his name who saved us? There's our challenge. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, please help us to love prayer because we love you, because we love your people, and because we agonize for this world and for those who do not know you. Please help us to devote ourselves to prayer and to faithfully lift each other up. Heavenly Father, may we look to ourselves to watch how we live and what we say, that our lives and our words attract people to our Lord and Saviour. And help us to walk in wisdom to those who are without. And help us to redeem the time while there is time. Amen.